Morning, church family. We'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 19 to 39, and then jumping to 45 and 46. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And now to verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. May God bless his word to us this morning.
It is good to be with you. I feel in many ways like when I come here, I'm amongst friends, not just another church, but people that we've prayed for over the years and we've got to know over the years as well. Yesterday when Pastor Jan phoned me and said he wasn't well. I'd been working on a series of messages at that time that I'll be using in the future on the life and ministry of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And the Epistle of James says that he was a man of like nature as us. In other words, he's very much like us. And I think that usually means that when we read about his life, we empathize. We sense he went through so many things that we too have gone through. So I trust this morning's study, as we look into the life and ministry of Elijah, will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Shall we pray together? Though first, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercies each day. Thank you for the Lord's day and the Lord's house and the Lord's people. Thank you for those who use their gifts as we offer what we have into your hands, and that you take it and you multiply it to be a blessing to all of us. And so, Father, now as we open your word, I need your help. I need your strength, your grace. I need clarity of thoughts. And Father, I pray that your word by your Holy Spirit would be an encouragement and a challenge to hearts. And Father, to me too, because you know what I need in day-to-day living. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps many, if not most of us here, have faced a time where we've felt really, really down. Maybe you're even feeling that today. John Bunyan, in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, speaks about Christian going through what was called the Slough of Despond. Even the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there in England in the late 1800s, he would preach to thousands every single week. And yet, he almost always, all of his life, he battled severe depression. Often he would say that he felt unable even to stand in the pulpit to preach God's word. For some people, a time of deep discouragement can be triggered by one certain circumstance that they are become aware of that is just added to so many other stresses of life. And somehow when that takes place, at times that sense of being overwhelmed just won't leave us. In our public reading that we had from the scriptures, beautifully read, it was read from 1 Kings chapter 18, where we saw Elijah, the prophet of God, standing before 450 prophets of Baal, plus thousands of the leaders of Israel, and of course before wicked King Ahab. And there he takes a stand, calling upon the Lord God himself to send fire from heaven to prove and demonstrate that the Lord is the only one true God, the living God, the God of Israel. And as he prayed, fire fell from heaven, consuming the sacrifice and the stones and the water and even the dust of the ground. And the masses of Israel all around cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What a moment of triumph that was when you think about it. But in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 18 was really the setting for chapter 19. I'd ask that you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, where something radical changes. Something massive takes place from this hero that we see up on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 to the pitiful man of God in chapter 19. And this is what I want us to explore this morning as we look at 1 Kings 19. Elijah, who is called, as I mentioned in James's epistle, chapter 5, 17, a man subject to like passions as we are, he finds himself where his life is caving in. And he's found in chapter 19 as a fearful, running scared, exhausted, depressed, wanting to die child of God. I've called today's message, When Courage Fails. When Courage Fails. So what took place? Please follow as I begin reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The scripture says, "And Ahab," that's the king, "told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" As we unfold this passage that is before us, I want us first to consider the discouraging circumstances, the discouraging circumstances that led to this scene about which we just read. A few days earlier from what we read here, there had been this incredibly great victory on Mount Carmel. If you could imagine, as that passage was being read earlier on, the euphoria taking place in his heart when he saw fire coming down from heaven. The excitement, the emotional high, the adrenaline with fire and consumed not only the sacrifice but everything around that altar. Imagine what he felt as automatically the leaders of Israel, thousands and thousands, cry out together, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, the Lord, he is God." It was a spiritual and emotional high like nothing before. In chapter 18, verse 46, the chapter ends where the hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah. And he girded up his loins, he gathers his cloak up around his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, a distance of around 30 kilometers in the power of the Lord. What more could Elijah have asked for? And yet, as is often the case, when there's a spiritual high, when there's an emotional high, often we can be vulnerable towards a very great low. That seems in part to what has happened to Elijah here. We're reminded as we read this chapter, chapter 19, that man at his very best is still just a man with human frailties and weaknesses. I think we can safely say as we look at this passage that there were both failed expectations and crippling exhaustion for Elijah. But let's examine each one of these. First of all, there was failed expectation. When you think about it, when you read the ending of chapter 18 and verse 46, why did Elijah run those 30 kilometers to Jezreel, which was the summer palace of King Ahab? Why did he leave Carmel to go all that way if he wasn't expecting something big to happen? He was expecting national revival. Perhaps he expected that Ahab, the king, would lead his wife Jezebel and the altars of Baal would be cast down and new altars would be built to worship Jehovah. And yet we read in verses 1 and 2 when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets, that is the prophets of Baal, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Failed expectations. Elijah expects national revival. I mean, isn't that what he'd worked for? Isn't that what he'd faced? 3.5 years of drought, waiting on the Lord, seeking God to work, standing on Mount Carmel, the great victory on the mountain. Wouldn't he expect that there would be revival? And yet, every hope of revival suddenly explodes in his face and he is shattered. All of that effort, and for what? Years of pain, and for what? Now Elijah understandably is expecting a positive outcome, a real turnaround. And it's right for us too in many issues of life. We expect that along life's road there will be a few potholes, but we are not expecting the potholes to turn into sinkholes where we feel drowned by the circumstances. Elijah had prayed fervently. He'd risked his life. He'd obeyed God. And for what? He comes to the palace. Ahab speaks to the queen, and she sends a message to Elijah there. You're number one on my hit list now. By this time tomorrow, you'll be like one of my prophets of Baal that you slew. You're a dead man. Elijah faces failed expectations. And that can happen to us in life. We face all kinds of things. Understandably, we expect things to go pretty well. Sometimes in marriage, where you marry someone and of course, we get married with great expectations, but obviously we're all sinners. And marriage doesn't change the fact that we're sinners before God. And sometimes marriage can be disappointed until you turn to the Lord and ask the Lord to sort things out. People wanting children desperately, and there's nothing. What difficulty that brings. Or even when they do have children and they find that raising children is not easy work at all, is exhausting, exasperating, especially if you have a child with special needs. Or maybe it's a job that you were praying for and looking for, and that job comes up, but it isn't what you expect, and you're not welcome there, and it's so difficult. Or it could be a health issue. None of us expect that we're going to have some kind of sickness or disease that is going to take our lives or debilitate us. And when it strikes, it can really hurt and send us into a spin. Failed expectations. But secondly, Elijah is not only facing failed expectations, he's facing crippling exhaustion. Crippling exhaustion. We read in verses 3 and following. When he saw that the threat was on his life, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he went then a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Think about what's taking place. First of all, he's physically exhausted. He'd been all day there up on Mount Carmel. He had journeyed 30 kilometers back to Jezreel. The body needed rest. And we see when he comes here, verse 4 and verse 5, he sleeps exhausted. And even when the Lord provides food to him, he rises for a moment and then rests again. He's exhausted. Physically exhausted, but also he's emotionally exhausted. After such a high on Mount Carmel, with failed expectations, after times of intense prayer, he is emotionally spent. But it's not only physical exhaustion, not only emotional exhaustion, he's also spiritually exhausted. On the mountain, oh, he had prayed desperately. Then for rain that it would come, he prayed and prayed and prayed until God gave rain. And now this man that had prayed so solidly, expecting God to work, now he runs for his life 150 kilometers away to Beersheba, the southernmost part of Israel. And we see no more fervent prayers, but we just hear a whimper where he says to God, I just want to die. That's all I want. We see him running from battle, fearing for his life, feeling like a failure, overtaken by fatigue, and now convinced that life is absolutely futile. Just let me die. He feels alone. He feels helpless. And all his mind can see, step by step, is negative after negative after negative. And all the future has no hope either. He sees no way forward. His courage has failed. Now, all of us need to realize that sometimes when we're going through really difficult times and downtimes, what we feel is probably not the truth and the reality of the situation. What we feel about our situation and what we feel about ourselves doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. Feelings are not facts. And what we feel in times when we're down is often not the reality of what is really taking place. It's exaggerated. And in all that Elijah was feeling here, the truth is that he wasn't a failure. The truth was that God wasn't taken by surprise by Jezebel's response. God was not taken by surprise that national revival actually didn't take place. God's prophet was still the dearly loved prophet of God. Elijah hadn't failed in any way. In fact, he had fully obeyed God step by step all the way through. And when Elijah falls into a heap, God doesn't come alongside and condemn him, doesn't scold him, but comes alongside to help him. And so the first part of this chapter, we see the discouraging circumstances. But what I also want to emphasize as the second major heading of this passage is the divine care that is shown to Elijah. First, the discouraging circumstances, and now the divine care shown to Elijah. Verse 5 and following. Then as he, Elijah, lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he, Elijah, said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You see, by the repetition of those words, that Elijah feels like a complete failure, that life is useless, that he's done this alone and he's a failure before God. But God doesn't condemn him. Please note that. The passage simply says that God cares for him. So how does God respond to this struggling prophet of God, struggling Elijah, as he sits under a broom tree, a juniper tree in the wilderness, wishing he were dead? He does several kind of actions. First of all, the Lord refreshes him. In verses 5 and 6, as he lay and slept under the tree, we read, suddenly an angel touches him and says to him, arise and eat. And he looks, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate, drank, and lay down again. The first thing the Lord does is he refreshes him. Without condemnation, he meets his physical needs and his emotional needs. The exhausted mind and body needed rest. And so he allows him to sleep. And then after that, the Lord did more than just give him rest. We read here the Lord lovingly pampered him with hot bread on coals and a jar of refreshing water, all served by what? Whom? An angel. The angel, used to serving Almighty God, now stoops to serve a struggling child of God. That's what God's tender love is towards you and me. Earlier on, when Elijah had been in the wilderness in the early days, he allowed a raven to feed him and bring bread and to bring meat, and water was from the brook. But now he is pampering this weary child of God. And the Lord also has a journey for Elijah to make, this time to go to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another name for Mount Sinai. Some 300 kilometers away, where the Lord had 600 years earlier met with Moses. And we read there that God supernaturally sustains Elijah there. And at Horeb, there's a cave. And we read how God allows Elijah to express his feelings. God says to him in verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? I can guarantee you God knew what he was doing there. He wants Elijah to think about it. He wants Elijah to realize that what he thinks is going on isn't really happening. And Elijah pours out his heart in verse 10. I've been zealous for the Lord of gods. Israel has broken your covenants. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they want to take my life. And God listens. Sometimes the first healing step when we're going through a really tough time, a time of depression, is to have someone to share that pain with, someone to talk to, someone that is safe without fear of being condemned. And the Lord says, I'm there, Elijah. Talk to me. Why are you here? What's going on? The Lord, first of all, refreshes him. The second thing the Lord does is he reminds him. Elijah needed to be reminded who the Lord God was indeed. He needed to get his mind off of himself and off of his circumstances and his feeling of failure. And instead, he needed to get on his mind on who God was. God was and is powerful and able. And so God gives him a powerful object lesson, verses 11 and 12. Then he, that is the Lord, says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God is giving an object lesson to his weary servant. First of all, he sends a powerful wind, and I imagine this being something like a tornado that is tearing into the mountain and knocking trees down and sending things crashing all around him. And then he sends an earthquake and the ground begins to shake and rocks begin to fall. And then in verse 12, he sends a supernatural fire descending from heaven, burning up the ground all around. And I think that God is saying here, Elijah, don't you realize I am still powerful? Don't you think that I can handle Jezebel? Don't you think I can protect you? Do you think that in some way I'm no longer in control? And the truth is that you and I have an all-powerful God, able to do and accomplish all that he wishes, who is able to uphold us, able to protect us, able to give us enough grace and strength for everything we face and every day that we live. Elijah was reminded first of the power of his God. But then we read at the end of verse 12 that God speaks in a still, small voice. Literally, in a whispering voice. The all-powerful God personally presents himself to Elijah and speaks to him in quietness, not just in the spectacular as Elijah had experienced before, but now in quietness. And for us, usually God speaks to us in times of quietness. He still speaks to our hearts if we'll listen. When we take the word, when we need comfort, I like to turn to the Psalms when I need comfort and strength. But if we're quiet before him and bow before him and listen to him, you'll hear him speak through his word. And now in our text, now that God has got Elijah's attention, he asks Elijah a second time, verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Once again, God knows. It's time to rethink things, Elijah. But what does his prophet say? Verse 14, he said, once again, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life." Do you know what? When you're going through depression, when you're going through deep, difficult times, if we're not careful, we get a broken record repeating the same part over and over again. There's no hope. There's no hope. There's no way. There's no way. And God needs to break through that with the message that there is hope, that there is light, and that he is there. It was once again Elijah's downcast perception. It wasn't God's reality. God was not finished with Elijah, and God would keep on working. We saw God in caring, God's care, as he first refreshes Elijah. Secondly, as he reminds him who he, the Lord God, is. But thirdly now, he recommissions Elijah. He's saying here, "Elijah, I've still got a job for you to do." Verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." In a sense, God is saying here to his servant Elijah, "Elijah, do you think that my working stands or falls on you alone? In my sovereign timing, I will use whomsoever I so choose. I will even use the ungodly to fulfill my purposes. And he says there, I have a threefold responsibility given to you. First, I want you to go and anoint an ungodly, brutal man whose name is Hazael. Make him, tell him that he will be the king over, new king over Syria. At that time, Hazael was the captain of the army of King Ben-Hadad. And many years later, unsaved, bloodthirsty, Hazael would indeed become God's instrument of judgment upon rebellious Israel in their idolatry. The second assignment that is given to him here is to anoint Jehu. Who is Jehu? Well, Jehu was King Ahab's commander of his chariots at this time. Anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Again, in God's timing. In fact, after Elijah has already gone from this world and will be taken up in a whirlwind, Jehu would become the king. And in 2 Kings, not only does he pursue Jezebel and slay Jezebel, but in 2 Kings chapter 10, he feigns worship of Baal and he calls every prophet of Baal in the kingdom to come to a sacrifice and a great feast for Baal. Not one servant of Jehovah was to be there. And all the prophets of Baal come and gather together. And when they're all there, he orders his soldiers to slaughter them. God would accomplish his will in his timing, in his way, not always the way we expect, not all the way, always the way we want, but he will accomplish his sovereign will. But there's a third responsibility here. Anoint Hazael over Syria. Anoint Jehu over Israel. There's a third responsibility, verse 16. I want you to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be the prophet in your place. Understand, this is not punishment. This is not condemnation by God. This is, you felt like you're alone in this work. I am giving you a helper. He will be the next generation prophet to you to nurture and mentor along the way. This is kindness from God that is taking place. Elijah, step by step, all of the way through, had felt so much alone in his fight to bring Israel back to God. But now God would give him in Elisha a right-hand man to help, to be an encouragement, and one day to take over that work. In fact, the two of them minister together with Elijah leading for about 6 to 10 years yet of service. And then the Lord takes Elijah to heaven. Oh, and there's one more reality check for Elijah. God says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah thought he was alone, but God had 7,000 in Israel who had remained faithful. Elijah needed to know God's reality. Elijah was never meant to go it alone, and neither are we. God gives us people to serve him together, to encourage each other together, to be lights together in this dark world, and in difficult times to be there together. Perhaps you're here today and you feel like you are a little bit like Elijah in our passage, that you're sinking, or that you've already sunk there and you know that this broken record keeps going through your mind and you're struggling. Well, God hasn't abandoned you. You're not disobedient because you're struggling. You don't need an extra burden placed upon you. Your life is not finished. He has greater things for you yet. and he'll speak to you in the still, small voice from his word. It will be difficult sometimes to pray. It will be difficult sometimes to pick up the word of God. But to go to the Psalms and just to be reminded that he is there and that he wants to be your refuge, your strength, your help, and underneath of the everlasting arms to hold you up. He's always there. I'm reminded too that Jesus, our Savior, when he was betrayed, that night in which he would be taken and arrested and crucified the next day, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read that he was in deep sorrow. He said, spoke of being sorrowful even unto death. Do you remember what he asked his friends to do? He said, watch and pray with me. And while they pray, well, while they slept, he willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father and said, your will be done. For our Savior, the pathway led to the cross. But he willingly did that out of love. And he is now our great high priest who understands everything that we go through. The highs and the lows. He went through them too. And he wants to be there. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. He's always there to be our strength. So take heart, my friends. God is still on the throne. He is our ever-present refuge and strength and help. And so remember that we often are living by perception, not reality. The reality is you have a God who loves you and cares for you, who will be your strength moment by moment, day by day. You may not see his hand at the moment, but it is there and he is working. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, Abba, Father, you know exactly what we need here as we've gathered today. You know that some will be struggling in areas of life. Some will feel like failures. Some have had changes in life and they just are out of sorts because of the changes and expectations that have left them disappointed. But Father, I ask that you would tenderly come alongside them. Remind them that they have a Savior who sticks closer than a brother. That they have a God who is a refuge and strength, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Help them to take those steps to pour out their heart to a friend, to you first, to a friend, and to find help and strength in time of need. Lord God, we place ourselves in your hands and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.